Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass is, at bottom, nothing else but a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. As you know, beloved, next Sunday morning we are to partake together at the Lord's table. So we're not going to deal with the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass in question and answer evening. Instead, we're going to consider who may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper and how they must come. And obviously, there are some too who must not come. And this is what is treated in the second half of Lord's Day 30, in question and answer 81 and 82. Question and answer 81 is the calling of the individual church member. He has a role in this. Question and answer 82 is the calling of the consistory and the elders. They have a calling too. And it's important that the role of both the members and the consistory are understood. In some churches, the calling of the individual is emphasized so that there is little role for the consistory or session as to who may or may not partake. It is entirely, or almost entirely, up to those who are present in the church building at that time. Usually, in such circles, the minister will say that the Lord's Supper is for the people of God who are penitent, and that the Lord bids those who wish to serve him to come to the table. The problem with that position, which is not the Reformed position, is that a complete stranger may judge his own condition to be acceptable, and he may come. And for all anyone knows, and for all the minister and the elder knows, that person may never have been baptized. Or that person may not be under the supervision of any church whatsoever. Or that person may be an advocate of heretical views. Or that person may be under church discipline in another church. The practice that I've just described of leaving it entirely or almost entirely
whether the person comes to the table of the Lord or not, to that person, his or himself, his or herself, that is typically the position taken in fundamentalist and evangelical churches. But it is also wrong for someone to go to the opposite extreme. So that, for instance, someone here this evening can say, well, I'm a member in good standing in the church, and the church's office bearers know that. Therefore, I do not have to do any, or very, very, very little, spiritual preparation for the Lord's Supper. And this time, the error is that all the emphasis is on the corporate, and none, or almost none, is on the individual's calling before God. And so we need both. Both the calling of the individual child of God, question answer 81, and the calling of the consistory or session, question and answer 82. And both together, people of God, that together, that's our calling as regards coming to the Lord's Supper. First, we'll look at those who should come, and then those who should not come. Coming to the Lord's Supper, those who should come, and those who should not come. Question answer 81 gives three spiritual characteristics of those who should come to the Holy Supper. Answer 81 begins in responding to the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. These people are those who, by the mysterious and invisible grace of God, have been illuminated so that they have some true understanding of the absolute holiness and purity of God. They have an understanding too of the spirituality of God's law, how it requires absolute perfection in our hearts and inclinations and thoughts. And in the Christian church, you may well be tempted to take all that for granted. That's very obvious, that's very basic. But remember the last time you spoke to an unbeliever about sin? They can't cope with it, they don't understand it. They think that they're basically good because they can't grasp the holiness of God and the absolutely high standard that He requires of us. And then, with this spiritual illumination, once we see ourselves in this light, we grasp that we are filthy and polluted before God, and that we are guilty and worthy of divine wrath. That is a gracious gift of God that He gives only to His elect. And there are some people who cannot in any sense abide this fundamental Christian truth. To use contemporary language, you could say that it freaks them out. What a terrible thing! What a terrible thing to believe! What an awful thing for a minister to preach in the 21st century. Preach that, and you will surely make people unhappy. You will destroy their self-esteem. And so it is that such people scrap God's holy standards. They compare themselves to other people, who are, of course, totally depraved sinners like themselves, and imbibe a lot of high-sounding psychobabble to make us think that all the sins and weaknesses in the world are a result of our environment, or what our parents did to us, or somebody else, and that we're all basically good. And so, such people haven't a clue who they really are, and where they stand before God. They're deceived. They think they're light, but John chapter 1 says, to darkness. And Jesus is the only light that came into a world of complete darkness. Well, the Lord's Supper is for people for whom that sort of wishful thinking that we're all basically good, the Lord's Supper is for people for whom that sort of wishful thinking just will not cut it. The Lord's Supper is for people who know themselves to be and freely confess themselves to be sinful and wicked. The word wicked, the ungodly doesn't like, but it's true. That's the Bible's teaching. The Lord's Supper is for people who have peered into their own hearts and recoiled, understandably, at a certain point, but they've peered into their own hearts and they have seen in their own hearts only one colour, black, unmitigated darkness without any chink of light. And then they've recoiled, because even the grace of God that is in us makes us turn away from our own sinfulness so that too much of it even scares us. The Lord's Supper is for people who can say with the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. These are the ones who come to the Lord's Supper. These are the ones only who are allowed and called and commanded to come to the Lord's Supper. And those who don't understand that must stay away. We do not come to the Lord's Supper to testify thereby that we are good or we are righteous of ourselves. And yet sadly, in the false and departing churches, that is exactly why they come. I'm an upstanding member of the community. I come to the Lord's Supper to show that I'm holy and that I'm good. That's idolatry. Those who come to the Lord's Supper are those who hate sin and therefore those who also hate themselves. And now, away with the filthy rags of self-righteousness and self-esteem that the world vaunts itself with. And if you say, surely hate sin might be okay, but hate themselves sounds a bit too strong, then you haven't grasped it. Job confessed, I abhor myself, not just my sins, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The Lord's Supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Those who experience, and this is a mental grief and anguish, those who experience sorrow and anguish over their sins. And that is anathema to contemporary, modern, foolish man. The gospel comes in with a sharp two-edged sword and cuts us, makes us feel bad about ourselves, because we are bad, and without that knowledge, we can't be saved, and we can't come to the Lord's Supper. This sorrow that is part of Christian repentance is genuine and sincere, and it's not faked or feigned or put on. This is what the old Covenanters meant when they encouraged penitent saints to come to the Lord's table with these words, take it, it's for sinners. And they didn't mean, you know, you've just committed adultery this morning, but don't worry, you can come to the Lord's Supper. They meant, the Lord's Supper is for those who know themselves to be sinners. And your sense of guilt is your qualification, as it were, to eat and drink Jesus Christ sacramentally present in the Holy Supper. Take it, it's for sinners. Those who know themselves to be sinners, hate themselves and their evil deeds, and repent of their wickedness. And this true sorrow for sin is the subject of the first two Beatitudes at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which the world professes to believe is wonderful teaching, but they haven't grasped it. The first thing that Jesus said when he opened his mouth was, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit are not those merely who are poor physically, The poor in spirit are those who suffer spiritual poverty. And the poverty which is spoken of here is absolute bankruptcy. It's the absolute bankruptcy of total depravity. Blessed are the poor in spirit means blessed are those who know that they are wicked and depraved and evil, that every imagination of their hearts is only evil continually. Blessed are those people. Jesus says, they're the people, and they're the only people who are blessed. There are no blessings, and there is no blessedness for any apart from those people who know their sins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus follows this up with his second beatitude. I think if the world had any idea what the Beatitudes really meant, they wouldn't be half as popular as they are in some liberal circles. The second Beatitude, blessed are they that mourn. And blessed are they that mourn means, blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty. The previous Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are those who mourn with the mourning of Christian repentance. And this throws the world through a loop. How in the wide world can you be blessed if you're spiritually poor and if you're mourning and grieving? But the gospel turns man's wisdom into foolishness. Turns it all on its head. And these characteristics, here poor in spirit, and those who mourn, these are the characteristics of the sheep of Jesus Christ, those for whom he died. These are the characteristics of those who labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. He says that too in the supper. Come to me in faith and repentance, and I will give you rest. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The Lord's Supper is then, first of all, for those who repent of their sins. And secondly, as answer 81 goes on to say, it is for those who are sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. This base, though entirely accurate, estimate of ourselves leads to a high and entirely accurate view of Jesus Christ. He said, I did not come into the world to call the righteous. That is, those who think they're righteous, because there is none righteous, no, not one. But I came into the world to call sinners. I came into the world, in effect, to call the same people for whom I would die on the cross, dealing there with the effectual call, not merely the external preaching. Those who understand themselves, who grasp what it is to be a fallen human being, to what they are as fallen human beings, they are the ones only who can understand the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ, who he really is. They know what happened at Golgotha was the punishment of all of God's elect people in their substitute, the Lord Jesus, so that we can say with Paul that Christ gave himself for me. Me personally. The whole bride of Christ, but me too. And then the believer knows that in the cross of the Lord Jesus we have the forgiveness of sins and the covering and atonement of all our iniquities. This is the Christian's hope, his only hope, as well as his only comfort. And then you have a portion in Jesus Christ, and then you have a place at the Lord's table. Question answer 81, though, goes on to say that the Lord's Supper
is not only for those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, in essence, the first two qualifications, but it's also for those who, thirdly, seek to grow in grace, those who, quote, also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And it's not as if someone can have one of those three, but not the other two, or even two of those three, but not the third. There's an intrinsic connection here. You either have none of them, or you have all three of them. Someone who truly repents of their sins and believes in Jesus Christ will, unless they're backslidden seriously, keep on repenting and believing. That is, they want more and more to break with their sins, all of them. And they want greater and greater union and communion with Jesus Christ. You can't remain satisfied as a Christian with where you are. You can't say, I have so much of Jesus Christ, and that'll do me. I don't want any more. The Christian, if he's at all alert spiritually, is not content with present attainments, which probably aren't that much anyway. He seeks a stronger faith, and he seeks a more holy life. This is the drift, too, of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, and then notice the next two. Blessed are the meek, and the meek are those who are humble and teachable. And they're humble and teachable, the meek, because they know themselves to be poor in spirit, and they mourn over their sins. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And again, the connection's easy to grasp. They hunger and thirst after righteousness because they're poor in spirit, they mourn over their sins, and therefore they're humble and teachable. And so those who hunger and thirst after righteousness earnestly desire, as a hungry man does a meal and a thirsty man does a drink, they earnestly desire to walk in accordance with God's law and to fellowship with their Lord and Saviour. Come. Come to the Lord's Supper then. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. A means, in other words, that God uses to sanctify his people so that their faith is more and more strengthened and their lives become more holy. Now you may have noticed that the three spiritual characteristics given in question and answer 81 for those who must come to the Lord's Supper, these three spiritual characteristics are very similar to the three parts of our Heidelberg Catechism. What is the triple knowledge? What is that spiritual understanding of faith that we need in order to live and die happily? We must know, first of all, our sins and miseries. Well, the Lord's Supper is instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. We must know, secondly, the way in which we are delivered from our sins and miseries. Well, question and answer 81 says that the Lord's Supper is instituted for those who grasp that for Jesus Christ's sake our sins are forgiven and our iniquities are covered. And then thirdly, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches that we must know how to express gratitude for our deliverance from our sins and miseries. Answer 81 says that we must earnestly desire stronger faith and more holy lives. That's not exactly the same as gratitude. This one's a little bit different.
but it is essentially the same. There are even stronger similarities between the three spiritual characteristics of question and answer 81 for those who are to come to the Lord's table, and the three parts of self-examination near the start of the Lord's Supper form. Page 268 asks, what does this true examination of ourselves consist of? And it says there are three parts. First, everyone should consider by himself his own sins and the curse that's due to them, so that he may abhor and humble himself before God and know that he deserves the wrath of God for all of his iniquities. That is a true sorrow for sin. The second part, at the bottom of page 268, of self-examination is that we've got to examine our own heart whether we believe this faithful promise of God, that the life and death of Christ is my life and death in my substitute. So it is as if I perfectly had kept all the law of God and fulfilled all righteousness. Well, question answer 81 says that we trust that the death of Christ is the whole of our salvation. And then the third part of self-examination, the top of page 269, is that we must examine our own conscience, whether we purpose from now on to be truly thankful to God in our whole life and walk uprightly before Him, so we lay aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, so we resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with our neighbour. What's that if it isn't to grow in our faith and in our holiness? And so the form sums it all up after giving us these three spiritual characteristics of worthy partakers. It says, all those who are thus disposed, who repent of their sins, who trust in Christ for all their forgiveness, and who wish to live a thankful, righteous life before God to grow in grace, all those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then it adds the negative. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Which brings us to the second part. Those who should not come to the Lord's Supper. And those who should not come to the Lord's Supper are divided, according to Lord's Day 30, into two classes. First of all, those who should not come to the Lord's Supper are those who should exclude themselves from the Lord's Supper. An individual decision. And then secondly, from question and answer 82, there are those who should be excluded from the Lord's Supper by the consistory and the church. The first group of people mentioned in answer 81 who should exclude themselves from the Lord's Supper are hypocrites. That comes near the end of answer 81. Now, a hypocrite needs to be carefully defined because the world twists it. The world twists the meaning of a hypocrite along these lines. For the world, a hypocrite is somebody who claims to be a Christian and who sins. But since all Christians sin, then you end up with all Christians being hypocrites. It's a careful little bit of tweaking. But Christians do not claim to be perfect. On the contrary, Christians claim the exact opposite. Christians claim to be sinful, but to be forgiven. And Christians claim that they do, to some extent, live a holy life, and that they are seeking before God to put to death their sins and grow in grace. So a hypocrite must be understood rightly. And the right definition of a hypocrite, fundamentally, is someone who claims to be a Christian, but in reality is not. That's what a hypocrite is, centrally, in the Bible. A hypocrite is someone who doesn't really believe that he is totally depraved. He isn't really sorry for his sins, though he may say that he believes he's totally depraved, and he may say that he's sorry for his sins, but he's not. A hypocrite is someone who doesn't really look to Jesus Christ alone for all his salvation, though he professes that he does. A hypocrite is somebody who does not really seek to grow in faith and holiness, though he may profess to do so. And if that describes you, may God graciously forbid, then you should not come to the Lord's Supper. Whether the consistory or the other members of the church realize this about you, you should not come, and you should not come because, as answer 82 explains, or as answer 81 explains, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. Instead of coming to the Lord's Supper, you should come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and believe the gospel of God's Son for the first time. And if you need any assistance or help with that, you could talk with the pastor and or the elders. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? It's instituted for those who truly repent of their sins, who trust their sins are forgiven, who desire to live more holy. But hypocrites, not for them. They only eat and drink judgment to themselves. Then answer 81 speaks of another second group of people who should exclude themselves from the Lord's Supper, such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. And since these are spoken of in addition to hypocrites, these are true believers, but true believers who are temporarily backslidden and walking impenitently in sin. And the point that's made here in answer 81 is that, like the hypocrite, such people call down God's wrath upon themselves. Though not a wrath that ultimately takes them to hell, because being true believers they will repent and break free of their sin, but they will incur God's displeasure and bring grief of conscience upon themselves. Answer 81 says, but hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. And the proof that true believers can eat and drink judgment to themselves, though not a judgment that brings them into hell, is found especially in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. I quote, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that sleeping there refers to those who are dead. And you will know that the Bible does not refer to unbelievers as sleeping. The Bible refers to believers as sleeping in death. Believers sleep in death in their bodies, not in their souls, because Jesus Christ one day is going to raise the bodies of dead believers at the resurrection of the dead. So then the body, us in our bodies, sleeping, will be stirred. Jesus will say, in effect, wake up, rise, resurrection morn has come. The point we need to grasp here, though, is that those who ate and drank judgment to themselves, God chastised so that some became weak and some became sickly and some God killed. So they died. But he calls their death sleeping, indicating that they were true believers. And so in this instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, God even killed some people in the church at Corinth for improperly partaking of the Lord's Supper, not examining themselves properly. They ate and drank judgment to themselves, and God, to purify the congregation and scare some of them with the fear of the Lord, took away their lives. And if that isn't bad enough, it actually says many sleep. There is important instruction here in the Lord's Supper form again, regarding a believer or a professing believer in the church keeping himself from the Lord's Supper. I'm referring to that part of the form on page 269, whereby, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, the saints are admonished on their own behalf to keep themselves from the table of the Lord if they are living impenitently in sin. And then it goes on to give quite a list. All idolaters, those who pray to saints and angels and other creatures, those who worship images, statues, pictures, those who use enchantments or charms. You know, you go to a guy that's usually in the countryside and he'll heal your verruca or whatever it is. Or those who even go to such people. Don't come to the Lord's table. That's paganism. All despisers of God, of God's word, of God's sacraments. All blasphemers must keep themselves from the table, or else they're eating and drinking judgment to themselves. All those given to raise discords, sects, and mutiny in church or state. Somebody in the state to raise a discord, and then sects, discord forms into a sect, and then there's a mutiny in which you try and overthrow the civil government by rebellion, or discord in a church, then sects, little groups or factions, then mutiny, whereby you rebel against the office bearers in the church. All perjured persons, that is, those who break their oaths. We dealt with that in this morning's sermon. Those who are disobedient to their parents, or their teachers, or the civil magistrate, or any put over us, bringing the fifth commandment. Murderers, contentious people who are always rallying and fighting and bickering. Those who hate their neighbours and envy them. And then those engaged in the sexual sins of adultery and whoremongering. Drunkards must keep themselves from the Lord's table. Thieves and robbers. A robber is one who steals with the use of force or the threat of force. A usurer is someone who charges obscene rates of interest. A gamester, that's someone who's gambling. Covetous, and then, as if that list isn't long enough, and maybe it's missed somebody, it says, all who lead offensive lives. Offensive to God, and offensive to the holiness of Christ's church. And those who are living this way need to snap out of it and repent. And you must not come to the supper of the Lord. It's sinful. And even more so, you will make God's judgment fall on your own head, which will make it harder for you to repent and incur greater guilt. It's quite a list. The next paragraph says, all these, while they continue in such sins, there's hope yet for those who repent, shall abstain from this meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. Unless too, in hearing that list of all those sins, you were confused or stunned or amazed and thinking to yourself, well, probably to some extent I've done all of those things or some of those things, or I've done them in thought, or I almost did them, or I was inclined to do them, or I've been tempted to do them. The next paragraph continues the pastoral approach and says, but this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord. This isn't designed to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful. This isn't designed to make you think that nobody can come to the Lord's Supper apart from those who are without sin. Because we don't come to the Lord's Supper to say that we are without sin and perfect and righteous. On the contrary, we seek all of our life outside ourselves. We admit that we lie in the midst of death. And therefore, notwithstanding all the things that are against us, many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, we don't have perfect faith. We know that. We don't serve God with as much zeal as we ought to. We daily have to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since, by God's grace, we're sorry for these weaknesses, we're earnestly desirous to fight against unbelief, we want to live according to all the commandments of God, then we rest assured and have confidence and peace in our consciences that there's no sin and no infirmity which is in us, which we wish wasn't in us. It's there against our desires. Nothing in us can hinder us from being the seed of God in mercy, and nothing, therefore, can hinder us from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Now, I've been speaking for the last sections about self-examination. An individual must, before God, make the decision for himself or herself. He doesn't make the decision for his neighbour. He doesn't say, well, I don't know about your man in that pew over there. I'm not so sure about him. He makes the decision for himself. And yet we should add that there are some extreme circumstances whereby another saint may suggest to a brother or sister, may suggest, look, you seriously ought to consider, you know, whether you ought to come to, this is extreme circumstance, you ought to consider if you should come to the Lord's table. And I use the word suggest advisedly because ultimately the decision rests with the person himself. There are extreme circumstances too where a council member may recommend or suggest, making it very clear, you're not under church discipline, but there are some disturbing things about your case. You give indications that your heart is not right with the Lord, at least that's the way it appears to us, and you ought to examine yourself because it is a serious thing. And if you come in the wrong frame of mind to the Lord's table, you can eat and drink judgment to yourself. And the idea in such a case would be, God willing, that the person then, if there is something to the fear which was suggested to him, that the person then repent and put his house in order so that he can come to the next Lord's Supper, whether it be in a few days' time. That's the goal. And if not, that the person abstains for a brief time in order to set things right and come next time. Because it isn't normal and it isn't right for someone just to say, well, I'm not feeling up to it today, and don't do it, and then you don't do it 3 months later. That's not right at all. We're talking here about exceptional circumstances necessitating a temporary absence from the Lord's Supper. And apart from that, the child of God ought to come to the Lord's table. And that's why Christ's teaching of the Lord's Supper, Paul's in 1 Corinthians 11, contains commands. Take, eat, drink ye all of it. That's an imperative to all the people of God, unless there are some exceptional circumstances. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it's also the will of Jesus Christ that we diligently frequent the church of God. So we come twice every Lord's Day, unless you have good reason. That is, a reason that you can present to Jesus Christ on the judgment day that will stand up. That's what we mean by a good reason, not something which is presented simply as an excuse. Question answer 81 then deals with someone excluding themselves in an extreme circumstance temporarily, dealing now with a believer who's struggling or fallen. But question answer 82 states that as well as the individual judgment, there is also a consistorial judgment whereby the session must also exclude others from the Lord's Supper. And some of these categories are very simple and obvious. Children, even covenant children, ought not come to the Lord's Supper. And this is not an adverse judgment on the piety of the covenant children of the church. We are not saying here, thereby that they're unbelieving children or they're bad children or anything like that, but we're saying that they are children. And 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of discerning the Lord's body, understanding in what sense Christ is present, understanding the meaning of the cross, understanding what sin is. And I could extrapolate there, but I'll move on. And then it speaks also about self-examination. And children, as children, are not able to do those sorts of things. And if the child is particularly mature and is growing spiritually, then the child ought to make confession of faith so that he can come to the Lord's Supper as he grows up. The second category of those who ought not come to the Lord's Supper are those from outside the congregation, notice, who are not sufficiently known to the church council and who don't come with a letter of commendation from a Reformed church. This is the stipulation in Church Order Article 61. And again, it is not an adverse judgment on their piety. The person who is coming may be very godly, may be more godly, although we can never know in this world, but they may be more godly than anybody in church. But the council needs proof. They need proof that the person is a member in a church, in a Reformed church, and that they're a member in good standing. And then they would be granted special permission. And if somebody says, oh, that sounds very strict, that sounds as if you guys think you're better than anybody else, we say, no, no. That sounds precisely like the position which has been held in the Reformed churches from the Reformation to this present day in Presbyterianism and Reformed circles. And this sounds like there is an exercise of the office of elder. And the word elder, or rather one of the words rendered elder, means oversee, and the elder oversees the sacrament, amongst other things, oversees admission to the sacrament and will be held accountable to Jesus Christ for their oversight of the sacrament in his name. And if you say, well, that still sounds a bit strict, we say, well, it's confessional with us, and this is a biblical truth too, that we could be profaning God's covenant. Answer 82 says, admitting people who by confession and life are unbelieving and ungodly would profane God's covenant, and it would cause God's wrath to be kindled against the whole congregation. And who in all the world wants that? Because you don't know unless you have a voucher or a letter that the person is a member in a Reformed church in good standing. And then question answer 82 says that they also are to be excluded from the Lord's Supper who are under church discipline. Question 82 mentions the two main categories, those who sin impenitently in doctrine or life. The discipline starts in one of two ways, either a public sin, and then the consistory admonishes in a brotherly spirit the person right away, or else a private sin, when a member goes the way of Matthew 18, which takes many admonitions and months. And then only if the member doesn't repent after frequent brotherly admonitions does it ever come to the consistory at all. And Jesus Christ, who owns the church, teaches his saints that church discipline, though difficult and often despised or neglected, he teaches the church that it is his way of governing his house. Church discipline is for the good of the whole church. It's for the good of the whole church because otherwise the covenant of God with believers in their seed, the covenant of God with the congregation, is profaned. Otherwise, God's wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. And you wouldn't want useless elders like that who'd bring down God's wrath upon a lot of us. And Scripture teaches too that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Church discipline is also the will of Jesus Christ for his church because it is for the good of the erring member. Church discipline only comes in when someone, typically, has been disregarding and despising the preaching of the Word of God for some time. They've been saying no, they've been rejecting it. And then Jesus Christ comes and says, The first key isn't working the lock. I'll come with the second key. You rejected the preaching. Now we come with church discipline. Maybe that will be the way in which a person is brought to repentance. And then thirdly, the church discipline is for the glory of God, so that the word of Jesus Christ is followed and his name feared, and the church doesn't resort to human wisdom, so-called, or mere expediency. And all of this brings us right back to the start, full circle. Sorrow for sin. That's the key thing. The key thing in preparing for the Lord's Supper. When there's penitence, Jesus says personally, come. When there's looking to Christ alone, the Lord says, come to the table. Where there's an earnest desire after holiness, take, eat. And then we prepare ourselves in that consciousness this week, by God's grace, by purging out the old leaven of sin in our lives, by fleeing to Jesus crucified for us, by stirring up ourselves to greater love and purity, because what is the Lord's Supper? It's partaking of Christ's crucified body, which was broken for broken-hearted sinners. It is drinking Christ's shed blood, which is poured out for those who pour out their hearts to God in repentance and faith. So let us prepare. So let us come. Amen.